All right, here we are, Taylor Marshall, Tim Gordon, and we are, this is being recorded live. We're going to talk about this Pew study research that's come out. Lots of people have been talking about it, that majority of Catholics in the pews do not believe in transubstantiation. They believe in the polls that after the consecration, it remains bread and wine, or that it's a symbol of the body and blood of Jesus, but it's not actually the body, blood, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ. So Tim and I are going to talk about that today. Also look at some of the other data that has changed from maybe the 40s, 50s, early 60s into the 90s, 2000s, two teens that we're in right now. And just look at some of the changes that were made. We talk about that a lot. Communion in the hand, lay Eucharistic ministers, etc. So Tim, should we start with our prayer and get started?
Certainly.
Okay. I'm going to put up the Latin card for you. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, advenient regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, Tim, how you been, man? It's been a week.
Good.
Been a week since we recorded.
Been a week since we did one or two, and then it was a month or so, and we did one or two. So yeah, it's been strange being out of the habit. I'm good. You got to visit with our homie Father Nix.
Yeah, that's cool. We went up to Colorado for like a family reunion, and it's weird now, Tim, because I'm in airports. People will now stop me. And they're like, TNT or like the channel, or like I was getting on the airplane and a woman stopped me and she's like, oh, I'm in New St. Thomas Institute, you know, funny seeing you on the airplane. So it's kind of strange traveling the globe and meeting up with people. I'm sure you get some of that too.
Yeah, it never gets regular, I don't think.
Yeah.
I mean, it never gets normal.
You're right.
Like, yeah, what's up?
Yeah.
You know?
And then I think, man, oh man, I hope I didn't like yell at my kids or anything in the last 15 minutes.
Yeah, I know. Even though it's completely regular and people should expect to see, you know, a man living life, they don't want to see that. I mean, I don't want to walk up on my favorite NBA players of all time, like yelling at their kids.
Right.
Even though I know they have to. You
right.
Gotta do
exactly.
It, but,
so, no, yeah, so went up and we also connected with Father Dave Nix in Colorado because he's out of Denver. And,
yeah.
You know, had mass and pizzas and spent the night with some other families just doing some Catholic fellowship, good old Catholic fellowship, talking and praying and all that. So, yeah, it was great. You know, did fishing and camping, camped outside with the family and everything. And it was a good time. But I'm glad to be back because I'm just tired. Being with kids on vacation is tiring. Traveling is tiring.
Yeah. 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 It's fun. But it's you gotta get a little routine happening.
Yep. Okay, so let's jump into this article. Tim, is there any way you could turn your volume up? You got a little quiet on me.
Did I?
Can you pump that up? And just remember, everybody, if you would, please subscribe, like this video. When you subscribe, hit the bell. That'll give you notifications. And Tim, they changed the notification system. So when you hit the bell, it'll only notify you sometimes. If you want to get all these videos in TNT, you have to go on there and say notification for all videos. YouTube just made
right.
that change in the last couple months. So YouTube's right. always keeping us dancing. We're tiptoeing. They're blocking our videos. They demonetize. It's a moving target. You can never figure out what YouTube's up to. So, and then there's people who listen on iTunes and all that. Please leave a review. Like it on iTunes or Stitcher or whatever you use. Okay, so this article.
Yeah.
Tim, what do you think? I'm going to throw the article on the screen while you talk.
Well, I think a lot. I think, you know, it's a little difficult because doing analytics from one perspective might not, well, you know, there's an accusation that comes to the front of my mind when I look at some of the demographics and the claims they're making here, because this is self-reportage, remember?
Right.
The what do you believe? It's a poll. We treat it as hard data analytics. But at the end of the day, the hard data is only as good as the subjective the honest subjectivity of the people being polled. So it you get into a problem of inconsistency, or I do, and I'm admitting this right off the bat, when I consider that some of these groups I'm inclined to believe and other of the groups I'm inclined not to believe. And this is from, it's anecdotal. It's from me observing certain of the groups as they act during Mass. And so I'm putting that caveat out there right away. The first two things that struck me is people 60 and older are saying they really believe in transubstantiation and the real presence. That, mm-hmm. you know, they by claim, they are the highest portion share of Catholics that believe in the transubstantiation. Very interesting. Yeah. You know, they've grown accustomed. They understand that what you're supposed to say, at least. That's all this demonstrates. I don't know if I believe that. But what's interesting fact, too,
well, hold on, Tim. So are you saying that they know the right answer, so they report it, but they maybe don't really assent to it? Is that what you're saying?
It's my suspicion.
Okay.
That's my suspicion, the 60 and older category. I have no hard data to crunch to back that up, except anecdotal data.
Should we go through the numbers before we do some of this analysis? That way people can track with us.
Let's do it.
Because I'm gonna throw up the you have it in front of you, the stats.
Yeah.
Okay. So I've
got
them
right here.
I've got it on the screen for people to see. So I'm gonna run through them real quick. So we have in the first column, net believe bread and wine become body and blood of Christ. And then the next one is no church teaching on transubstantiation. Don't know teaching or are unsure. And then those who believe it's the bread and wine are symbols, and know the church teaching on transubstantiation, and then don't know. So basically the first three columns are they believe it, and the last three they don't. And there's that kind of the unsure part, which makes it interesting. So those who attend Mass weekly, 63% say it is the body and blood of Christ, whereas 37 say it's just symbols. Those who attend monthly, it falls down to 25% believe it. And those seldom or never, 13%. That's not really surprising. You know?
No. No.
And I once heard a priest say, if you don't attend Mass every Sunday, you don't believe in transubstantiation. Because if you did believe in transubstantiation, you'd want to receive it when the church tells you to receive it weekly. If it is bread and wine, I mean, yeah, let's go play golf. I can eat bread and wine in my own house. Even if it's symbolic bread and wine, you know, I mean, why get all the kids dressed and, you know, like in our family, you're about to head out and then one kid is missing one shoe and it's a huge hassle. Do you have that at your house, Tim? Or is that just me?
No, most kids are missing both shoes when we're leaving from house. And this is a specific thing.
Yeah, the crazy one for me is one shoe, because it's like you took the shoes off together, but the shoe, and then you find the shoe outside under a bush. It's like, how did this happen, son?
In my family, they lose both in different bushes and different yards.
Right. And then one shoe will be in the van, one shoe will be in the house, and how did this happen? I don't know.
Most shoes are in the van from my family.
Yeah, so if you're going to go through the trouble of finding both shoes for 6 to 8 kids or 2 kids or 4 kids, put on a tie, put money in the plate, drive up there, take a kid in and out of Mass and all that, you believe. You should believe.
Yeah, yeah.
Because
yeah.
It's an act of worship.
But you know? So I want to point one thing out on the basis of if you don't believe in transubstantiation, then the liturgy of the Eucharist reduces to, hey, I have bread and wine at home. There is interesting. I mean, I obviously agree with that, point number one. Point number two, there's an interesting matzo ball hanging out there, as Jerry Seinfeld says, with regard to the liturgy of, with regard to our first liturgy, the liturgy of the word. And that is, I can read the Bible at home, right? There's nothing, aside from homiletics, there's, you know, I can get this at home, which people will say about the liturgy of the word. And there's not a really handy, snippy, kicky response to that. And of course, the main response to it should just be, well,
the liturgy of the Eucharist is the source and summit of the faith, the liturgy of the word. While it's, you know, a necessary attachment and subserves the liturgy of the Eucharist, it indeed subserves it. So I think it's funny that that people make that sort of Protestant argument, right, about the liturgy of the Eucharist. If this isn't bread and wine, I'm going to stay home. I kind of agree. Though Protestants writ large every week go and they don't even have any kind of pretext about the Eucharist itself. They're just like, hey, I'm going to read the Bible. It's like, why not stay in your jammy jams and read it home?
Well, and surprisingly, they have higher attendance than us.
I know.
That's so the point is, yeah, I mean, they're just, like you said, Protestantism is really just an enormous glorified Bible study.
Right.
And right. with some hymns tacked on.
Right.
Unless you're, you know, Missouri Synod Lutheran or High Church Anglo-Catholic Anglicans. But for the most part, you know, your mainstream Protestant, your Bible churches, your mega churches. It's just it's a huge Bible study. And, you know, a lot of them actually do stream it in their jammy jams onto their iPhones, iPads, and TVs. It's amazing.
Yeah.
You know, you'll sometimes you hear them on the radio or see them on TV, and they're like, you know, everyone here, and for those at home watching, like they acknowledge them as part of the congregation.
Yeah.
For those streaming, live streaming at home. So, yeah, I mean, for us Catholics, and you see this too, people will say, well, my normal church is kind of lame and the homilies are always just flat. So, I, you know, on Sundays when I come home, I go and watch Father Hallwell's sermon on YouTube or, you know, input your favorite online priest. So you see people actually doing this, but the Eucharist, you can't fake it. You can't conjure up a transubstantiated host into your home.
Certainly.
You got to get to Mass. You got to get to Mass. That's really the beauty of Catholicism, is we're called to come together and receive this Eucharist. And even if you aren't in a state of grace, or you ate food or you drank coffee beforehand, you still go to Mass, because it's not just about receiving the Eucharist, it's being present for the Holy Sacrifice. So Mass is not a Bible study, it's a sacrifice.
Right. Certainly. Yeah. And of course, that's the proper response. But it's something I'd feel remiss later if I didn't point out that there's this gaping inconsistency in the Protestant critique of the liturgy. Like, oh, we don't believe that the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, divinity. We're going to stay at home, or we're just going to go to a congregation. It's like, well, but you do believe this is the real Scripture. So why do you need to be present there? And there's, you know, like most of these Protestant answers, there's not a good one, you know,
right,
except for the Protestants who stayed home in the jammy jams.
Yeah.
But yes. Yeah, so now that you put up those numbers on the screen, my initial point was simple. It's just, there are different aspirations of different demographical age groups. Right. And it's funny that once you get to 60 and older, it's more establishmentarian.
Yeah. Well, should we look at those numbers?
Oh yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Let's do those numbers too. So we did so far just the numbers based on attendance, and then male versus female, men versus women. Men are 32% believing in the body and blood of Jesus, and women are 29%, which is a little bit odd because we always hear women are more pious. When it comes to understanding the church teaching of transubstantiation, 30% of men, 27% of women. So men have a 3% edge on understanding transubstantiation, which is interesting. We'll circle back to that. The next one is white versus Hispanic. I don't know why they just did white and Hispanic. I mean, what about other people? This is racist. This is racist, Tim. What about our black Catholics?
Yeah.
You know? Why doesn't it say Catholics of color? Racist. Anyway, when it comes to believing in the body and blood, whites 34%, Hispanics 24%, and when it comes to understanding the teaching of transubstantiation, which is kind of like a little bit higher, you know, like someone might say, I believe it's the body and blood of Jesus, but they may not be able to articulate transubstantiation. So this is kind of taken up a notch. Whites 32%, Hispanics 21%. And then here's the ones that you like, Tim. This is the age. Under 40, 26%. 40 to 59, 27%, and then 60 and older, as you already brought up, Tim, 38%. So the 60 and up crowd, our boomers, are at 38%. And when it comes to understanding the teaching on transubstantiation, under 40, 23%, 40 to 59, age, 26%, and 60 and older, 35%. And then education, high school or less, 26%, some college, 31%, and college graduate, 37%. None of these numbers are over 50%, except for those who attend Mass weekly. They're 63%. So yeah. You're most likely to believe in the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in the Eucharist if you attend Mass weekly or more. If you are, in the next one, male, white, over 60, and have been to college. So those are the numbers from the Pew Research. So you're thinking, Tim, that when it comes to 60 and older, this is a, they know the right words, but they don't actually believe it?
Well, yeah, neither of us want a bunch of email, a DM saying, hey, I'm over 60 and I really believe it. It's like there's no way for you, me, or any 61-year-old to independently verify this, right? We're talking about my private suspicion. Yes, I'm not saying the number in any of these age or race demographics or whatever else, educational demographics, none of them are zero, none of them are 100.
Yeah.
So, yes, there are real... There are populace of every category that believe and don't believe. The question is how many. I think the older one gets in life, the more establishmentarian one becomes. And the more, what I mean by that is the more one is prone by predisposition of their age to yield to what they know, the forces, whatever forces they are in whatever domain of life that they're kind of institutionally expected to yield to. So. Yeah. My assumption is that 60 and olders who are, again, I'm not trying to bring everything back to Novus Ordo versus TLM, but these are the people that were kind of the first generation, by and large, especially when you get to more like 70, 75, of the Novus Ordo. And quite frankly, I mean, I don't think we need to make this show all about it, but everyone knows that, you know, There is a lex orandi, lex credendi, general-ish problem in most Novus Ordo masses, the way they're said in most English-speaking first-world countries in the world. So it's very inconsistent that the mavens and the enthusiasts of the Novus Ordo are listed or are self-listing, self-quarantining, I guess, as the highest percentage of real presence believers.
Even if, let's just say, the way they self-reported is 100% accurate. Let's just assume that. We're still talking about only 38% of 60 and older. We're not talking like, oh, these guys are just these 60 and older are just the champ. We're talking about two-fifths.
Yeah.
This is horrible. 38% is still a horrible number, you know? If you, you know, polled people in Dallas and said, who's your favorite football team? And only 38% said the Dallas Cowboys, you'd be like, man, our marketing stinks.
Right.
People don't understand what's going on here. You know, the whole club would be in an uproar, firing people and reorganizing the system. So your best demographic is 38%. Your A-team, self-reporting, is only 38%. This is horrible. This is like polling Protestants, and only one-third of the Protestants believe in sola scriptura. And you're like, wait, that's what we're all about. We're all about faith alone and scripture alone, but only 38% of us believe that? Are we even Protestant anymore? That's the Eucharist. I mean, that's the source and summit of our Catholic life.
I'd like to see, as an aside, one of these polls applied to Sola Scriptura and all the many 39,000 denominations of Protestants. It would be extremely interesting. I'll bet that has come down quite a bit, too.
I bet you it's more than 38% in their best demographic. I bet you it'd be over 50%.
Yeah, you couldn't bet me because I bet that, too. But definitely.
Now,
but it's not 100%. It's not 95%.
Right.
Modernism has outstripped Catholicism. It's even doing its work on the Protestant sects.
Yeah, for
but,
sure. For
but,
sure.
But now, contrastingly, this is my opening remark. I am quite suspicious that while that self-reportage of 60 and overs suffers from aspirational thinking. I know what I'm supposed to say, so I aspire to saying yes here. I believe in the real presence. I am less suspicious, grossly less suspicious, about the educational category. I think that's worth talking about some.
Yeah.
The more educated the Catholic, this directly facially contradicts the story you get every day from the spaghetti monster atheists, right? That the more nuanced, the more elegant in thought and speech, the better, okay, students, and the higher belief will get. The lower belief will drop.
Yeah.
First session,
night there's our believe, there's yes. our announcements. You know, one before we jump to education, there's one thing that kind of crossed my mind as we were moving on, and that is. Should we pause for our announcement? 12th graders or something. The 60 and above. So the new mass came out in 1970. Right? So we are now 59. Is that right? No. Yeah, 59 years. Right?
49 years.
49. Yeah, 49 years. Sorry. We're now 49. So the 60 and above group all made their first communion and all received their catechesis pre-Novus Ordo, right? So right. they received the probably Baltimore Catechism, you know, this is the body, blood of Jesus with the pictures. And I mean, I just went through it with one of my sons who had his first communion. It's very clear. It's very obvious. There's no equivocation on this. This is the body and blood of Jesus. So that could be another reason why you have a little bit of a tick up in the older generation. Is there a, even though they may have been going to Purell pumping, communion in the hand, nuns giving the sermon and all that, at least their initial formation was orthodox and legit.
True.
You know?
It's a good point. Yeah, I guess I hadn't really done the math on that one. Yeah, if you're over 60, then assuming 7 or 8 year olds, that's true. The formation was happening literally, if you're right at 60, 61, the Eucharistic formation was happening in between the close of the council in 65 for right. this group of people.
So all of their first communion was on the tongue. All of their first communion was from a priest's hands, not a lay Eucharistic minister. What's funny too, Tim, is when it's a first communion, even your most liberal Catholic knows that a first communion should be received by the priest's hands.
That's right. Yeah.
They know that. Right. And then the question is, well, why not every time? Why just the first? And they know deep down there's a greater reverence. The way it should be is from priests. Some churches even bring in a little prayer, a little kneeler for the kids to receive their first communion. There's kind of this nostalgic understanding that first communion should be in a white suit or a white dress, kneeling right. from a priest, etc.
It's a natural law principle of supernatural law. It reminds me of I can't tell you how many of my secular or sort of half-assed Catholic friends, when they were in the run up to the marriage, you know, a month, 2 months away from their wedding day, they would go, even if they're practicing premarital sex, I think all of the ones I'm talking about did, they would practice abstinence for 2, 3, 4 weeks, you know, which is a kind of natural law acknowledgement,
right.
bending the knee to what they should have been doing all along.
Right.
Even the most pagan kid in the room knows, like, well, it'll be, yeah, there's something really special about waiting until our marital night. It's like,
right.
yes, it is.
She's like, I'm going to wear a white dress, so I should at least get 2 months of being white.
Right, yeah. right. Yeah. Do I get like a dirty, frayed yellow? Kind
yeah.
of white, yellow white for that?
Right. Yeah, black dress, red dress. Yeah, there is that understanding. And you know, even when it comes to brides and their mothers, they may not give a whip about what goes on Sunday. But when it's the wedding mass, They don't want anything hokey. They don't want felt banners. They want nice flowers. They want it appointed. They want the priest wearing the right vestment. It has to look good for the photos.
A lot of times they want Mary there because yes. she's so beautiful right. and dressed.
Got to bring, and if there's not a statue of Mary, you got to bring one in. So there's this understanding that, well, maybe I don't want it for the Eucharist every single day and every Sunday, but when it comes to my sacrament, my wedding, I want this place to look Catholic. I want it to look tasteful. I want it to look good in the pictures, right? And, yeah. the traditionalist Catholic says, well, what's more important, your wedding? The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So it should be that way every single day.
There's a similar schizophrenia between Hollywood and Catholicism. We've talked about it when mm-hmm. we talk about some of the movies. If there's going to be a Catholic church in a movie, it's Gothic or older. It's Gothic. It's beautiful. Yeah. It's big. It's brooding.
Candles. You know, there's candles, statues.
Candles. The priest is in real vestments. He's got a cassock, surplice. Yeah. And it's like, wait a minute. I thought you don't like the church, but you have a big, beautiful one. You don't like priests, but you have old school, Father Karras looking priests, Father Marin, Father Karras from Exorcist. They're old school. They know what's good to the eye. They know these four corners right here, right? They know how it looks, mm-hmm. Posers walk around the valley, the San Fernando Valley doing this, trying to capture pictures of everything. And they know between those, four walls, four corners of camera, what looks good. And of course they flagrantly disregard it if they're even kind of half practicing, but they know aesthetics don't lie. Beauty, it turns out, really isn't just in the eye of the beholder. There's an objectivity.
Oh, and the music's going to be Gregorian. You're not going to have like this moment where like they're running through the streets and they duck into a Catholic church and it's Go Make a Difference. No. Right. And there's felt banners and Monsignor Bob's, cracking a joke.
It doesn't work out that way.
It's not like that.
No.
There's like slow motion thurible.
Yeah. Yeah. But I want to revisit the point before it gets lost. It call me just trying to make an interesting point for its own sake, but I already addressed that there's an inconsistency here, and it's a guess. It's a gut hunch. So, no, I know it's a gut hunch. I am less suspicious about the reportage, like I said, when we had our little announcement, of college-educated people knowing or themselves, by portion share, having a greater belief in the real presence of the Eucharist. Why? Because it's the dead opposite of what we're always told by the atheists. And yeah, it's the uneducated classes that are, I think about this when I talk to even certain removed family members that are, they're trying to sound smart. They're trying to parrot something they heard on Bill Maher or The Daily Show, which is really a show by and for illiterates anyway, so it makes sense. But I mean, they're trying to sound smart and glib and urbane. And they say, oh, who believes in that? It's a little wafer host, But except
yeah,
it's
peasants.
People that really believe in that. Yeah, for peasants.
Peasants believe in that.
Yeah, yeah.
Don't you know about quantum mechanics and all that?
I do. It's one of the reasons I believe in that stuff.
Yeah.
So it's an inconsistency, but I have a reason. I can at least justify, not apodictically. I think, people that report like, hey, this is me. I have a college degree and I believe in the Eucharist. To me, that's much more consistent with my experience. College educated people that bother going to church understand, okay, if I believe in this, everything's got a reason, a formal cause, final cause. The source and summit is the formal cause and final cause, respectively. And actually, it would be final cause, formal cause, if we're going respectively, is that the Eucharist equals the source and summit of the Roman Catholic faith. And yeah, so it makes sense to me that the peasants are the ones that don't believe now, that are the most atheistic in their approach to outright religion, or in the case of sort of pseudo-religion, kind of half-assed Catholicism,
right.
They're the most atheistic, and the educated ones are the least atheistic. But They're not good numbers either way. Like,
yeah, they're bad. I mean, one of the numbers, I'm going to put this on the screen here, is that shocked me was that, here it is. 1 in 5 Catholics, 22%, reject the idea of transubstantiation, even though they know about the church's teaching. So this is flagrant.
Yeah.
They know the church. So these are not ignorant people. They know the church teaches transubstantiation, and they say, I reject it as a Catholic. You're no longer Catholic once you reject that, by the way.
Right.
So yeah. this is 1 in 5. 1 in 5 of the Catholic people you see at church or who raise their hand, they say, I'm a Catholic, reject transubstantiation even though they know it's true.
Right.
This is diabolical. This is people. It's like Jesus saying to the in the synagogue in Capernaum, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. And many disciples walked away after him, after that moment, walked away from him after that moment. This is the same thing. 1/5 are essentially Protestant. They know what the Catholic Church teaches. They reject it. They protest against it. Horrible.
That's true. That's true. Yeah. And those numbers, I mean, I'm not like a numerologist because that's very, very silly. But it is interesting when you see a consistency in portions of Christendom being divided in certain towards certain sympathies and sentiments. This isn't Christendom, but one thing that reminds me of when you say that is, you know, 1 in 4 of the Mayas, Aztecs, Incas did the child sacrifice, and that's what we're doing with abortion now. It's roughly 1 in 4 conceived babies. What you're saying, 1 in 5 is the number of rebels, and 4 out of 5 rather is the number of rebels by portion share, and yeah, that's what we're told left the side of our Lord. It makes sense. There's less symbolism there. I mean, if you don't believe in transubstantiation, you 80%, then you're literally leaving you're breaking from the good following and discipleship in our Lord. As directly, I might add, as any apostle or disciple in that crowd left him, you know, and a good portion of them left him when he was talking about the bread of life. All the people left him, including Judas. There's a line about Judas in verse 70 or something in the bread of life discourse where it says Judas went away. I think that's very, very fitting. I don't know what else you could do, because Jesus to the disciples when he walked here amongst us is the Eucharist to the believing, practicing Catholic when Jesus's body is back up in heaven.
Yeah. And you go back to that time, it's our Lord teaching that in history in John 6. He's just been working miracles too. It's not like just some street preacher showed up and started saying crazy things. This is a guy who's healing people, casting out demons, right, raising the dead. So he's got some creds. So it's remarkable. I mean, I think the big picture here is things in the Catholic Church are way worse than you expected. I've been following this story on Twitter the last couple of days. And everyone's like, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. And you just look around. Look how Catholics vote as a block. Look how Catholics on the other polls respond to contraception, abortion, premarital sex. Name an issue. We're losing on all of those issues. And what that tells us is that most people who put Catholic on their religious identifier do not believe the faith and morals of the Catholic Church. They do not.
Yeah. Yeah.
And my guess is there's no Pew Research data from the 14th century, but if you went to the time of Aquinas or Joan of Arc or any of these periods, you would get over 90% of these illiterate people believed that the body and blood of Jesus Christ that the consecrated bread and wine turns into the body, blood, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ.
I think it would be higher than that even. I think you'd
100%.
97, 98, 99. I mean, it would only be the
Savonarola and the Hoofs and the, I mean, that they're a little later, but you'd have your rogues, right? The spirit of the devil always sows doubt and discord in any age, but nothing's like the post-Protestant, post-Enlightenment modernist age. That's what caused all this, is what I call prod-enlight in my book. It's literally, you know, that's what sowed all the widespread doubt and discord. I really do think it would be 99%.
You're probably right. It's probably 99%. And these are illiterate people. They probably have some knowledge of Latin, especially if they're French or Spaniards or whatever. You know, they have access to it. But for the most part, you know, these people are at Mass and they're not receiving communion every week. They're likely just receiving it once or twice a year, which was the common practice up until even the 1800s.
Yeah.
But they are doing everything they can when the priest elevates that host to see the host and pray to him, my Lord and my God. I mean, there's churches they found, you know, all over Europe where people have drilled holes in the woodwork.
Right.
Because from where they were sitting, they couldn't see the consecration. So at these moments, they would go to at the consecration, when they hear the bells, they'd go to the hole because there's obstructions in the church, you know, just so they could see that consecration.
Right.
They went through that trouble. They believed.
You said something important. I've been meaning to raise this issue for a long while, and I've forgotten time after time on any shows that touch on Eucharistic veneration, which are several of our shows. At the people, at the elevation, this is an issue at both Novus Ordo and TLMs I've been to. At the elevation of the Eucharist, Taylor just said it, you are supposed to be watching it, right? If you want to bow your head after the elevation, that's fine. You are not supposed to be bowing your head during. The purpose of any kind of monstrance, not just the, you know, the actual instrument called the monstrance, but the element of any showing liturgically, is it's meant to be looked at. So you can go check the old manuals. Please, everyone,
be watching at the elevation.
And
the old, so in the, there's a difference between the traditional Latin Mass and Novus Ordo. So in the traditional Latin Mass, the bell is rung and the priest bows first, because he's just said, this is my body. He bows. Right. We're still bowing. When you hear that first bell, you're bowing. Then he goes up and lifts it above his head.
Right.
We all look up. There's a reason he's showing it. It's for us to see. We look up, and then he puts it back down, and then he genuflects again, and we all go back to bowing. But he bows, holds it up. We look. He goes back down. We go back to bowing. Same thing with the chalice. In the Novus Ordo, it's different. They knocked out the first bow.
Right.
Right? He just goes up, and then he goes down. I don't like that. You know, another kind of incidental I learned when I was in Rome. Here in America, it's in the Latin Mass, ding, 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 five dings, right? Ding, 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 ding. When I was in Rome at Trinita, the fraternity parish there, I noticed it was ding, 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 no triple ding at the top. And I asked the priest there, and they said the Roman custom is the ding, ding, ding. It's the French way to go ding, 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 ding. Because in the rubrics, it's three bell rings. So depending on how you count the three. Three at the top or three total. Anyway, Tim's right. You need to be looking at the host. And what's amazing is before Paul VI messed up all the indulgences, it used to be 7 years and seven quarantines to look at the host and say silently, my Lord and my God. 7 years and seven quarantine. The quarantine's 40 days. 7 years and seven 40 days. Seven Lents. That's a big indulgence. If you're going to Mass every day or every Sunday, and you're doing that every single time, and we teach our kids that. When the host goes up, you say silently, my Lord and my God. If you do that, you believe.
It's good stuff.
I think that indulgence was taken away by Paul VI.
Was it? Yeah, he, like so many. Yeah, but
son
I mean,
of a gun.
I mean, again, I kind of promised I wasn't going to talk about it again in this show, because I sometimes the things that we say in these TNT shows that I figure are so obvious, people are like, oh, that was great. Talk about that more. I feel like I've done it 100 times in however many shows we've recorded. I don't know how many it is now, but Lex Arondi, Lex Credendi. Yes. That's the beating heart of this, of these numbers. When you go and you crunch out numbers like this and they're piss poor, the way these are, not as bad as some of the traditionalist reportings. I've heard 90% don't believe from more traditionalist publications. So I guess it's a little better, you know, 70 to 80% don't believe. It's no. Still horrible.
Yeah, it's still bad.
Still horrible. But it doesn't matter. 70, 80, 90% of Catholics don't believe in the source of the faith.
Yeah. What?
And the summit of the faith. Those are two different things. Final and formal cause of the faith. Something has to explain. There has to be something to cover the explanatory gap. And what it is this ancient, you know, Latin expression, lex orandi, lex credendi, the way that we pray affects the way that we believe. It's not only the other way around. They're what philosophers would call mutually constitutive. The way that we believe affects the way we pray, right? And there's a more linear correlation there. Like, oh, what am I supposed to do? Oh, Marshall or Gordon just pointed out and they cited, you know, go to the manuals. You are supposed to look at the elevation. So I just changed what I believe. So it's definitely going to influence the way that I pray from here on out. But it's the other way around as well. The way that you pray forms habitus. And that habitus informs your intellect, even though it's more sure, intellect informs your will. That's more obvious and Aristotelian, but your will through habituation also influences your intellect. They're kind of handling the most blessed, most holy, most Catholic substrate on the earth. They're kind of handling it like a turd, you know, not to mince language. That's how I see it handled a lot too often. And so it can't be real. They can't mean what they say, even though
what bothers me so much is you see in the Novus Ordo, they'll like go in the tabernacle, whatever, or someone will go to the tabernacle down the hall and then bring it back into the church. And you see them doing this. It's almost like they're taking Doritos out of the bag and put it in the bowl next to the guacamole.
It's not
reverent. It's just this sort of like dumping, and you're like, are there crumbs going on? What is going on up there? You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
And when you go to the Latin Mass, you know, I serve the Latin Mass, and you're up close and you just see that it's just so careful. It's like we are handling gold and diamonds. Like, it's so careful. This is not
right.
Tostitos.
Right.
You know, you got the round Tostitos, you got the triangle Tostitos, you just dump them in the bowl, throw away the crumbs later. This is not that.
And the reason that it's extra important in the case of the Eucharist to handle it like gold and diamonds or whatever is because transubstantiation as the source and summit of the faith is also one of the trickiest mysteries of the faith. You know, Trinity's tough, hypostatic union's tough, transubstantiation's tough. That these are three principles that they don't violate the natural law, but unlike the concept of piety, that's supernatural, but it's also a natural law principle. There's divergence between the supernatural and the natural. With these three most important doctrines, the Trinity, the hypostatic union, transubstantiation, you really have to. It almost feels like when you're first learning it in second grade, third grade, fourth grade, it almost feels like some sort of violation of the principle of non-contradiction. Three persons in one. You know, liberal German Protestant theology, like Adolf von Harnack, started saying that's polytheism. And that this is not the stupidest critique you've ever heard of the church. You know, I mean, everyone understands that because these are the three highest mysteries. So we need every bit of momentum we can, lex orandi, lex credendi, since these are really probably the three trickiest elements to master.
Right.
And to believe not only in your intellect but your will. So we need to be extra reverent the way TLM is.
That's right. And, you know, transubstantiation contains in it, you mentioned the three highest dogmas, it contains in it the previous two. So you look at a host.
True.
You say, everything in your senses say this is a piece of bread. It's a cracker.
Right. Right.
But then you say, no, this host is a man.
Right.
And this man is a divine person, God. And not just God, but he's one of three persons consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Ghost. So it all gets layered and stacked up in the Eucharist. Not only, you know, you're talking about what doesn't look like a human. It's a divine person with an assumed human nature, hypostatic union, who is one of the three persons of the most holy and blessed Trinity, Trinitarian theology. Boom. So really, I mean, this is ground zero for apostasy or belief.
That's right.
If you affirm transubstantiation, you affirm everything that's above it.
That's right.
If you deny it, nothing else comes with it. So
that's
we have to have transubstantiation. And the fact that only a third, maybe, affirm it means that we are in a emergency room triage situation. We are bleeding out. You know, it's like you wake up and two-thirds of your family are dead. That's how bad it is. Or critically wounded.
Yeah, but remember, so let's take this occasion to talk about, let's examine the other side. Let's take a different approach. Well, having said all that, agree about all that, of course. We want as many people to be true Roman Catholics as is possible. So table that. I said that. I believe that. It's part of my job, not just what I do here or writing books, but you know, remaining for the time a Roman Catholic theology teacher, chair of a theology department. Absolutely. So we need to swell the ranks, if possible. But the other side of the coin always points us back to this universalism question, which you think is, and I think I agree. But I have to think about it more. You call the shibboleth, maybe for our day, like, are you really a Catholic in the postmodern era? Do you believe that there are souls that opt against Jesus and go to hell? And we're not talking about Protestants, good Protestants that have been duped, that even as specifically as Catholics that just don't give a damn. And yeah.
They say,
that are
I
saying,
know the church teaches transubstantiation and it's dumb. I don't believe it.
Which is 70-80% of the people reflected in this poll, which
well,
is why
20
it up.
What was it, 20 something percent said they knew the church's teaching and rejected it, and then the other
is that small,
yeah, it was, yeah. That was just the one yeah. answering. So it's 22% reject the idea of transubstantiation even though they know that's the church's teaching. The rest of them are just confused or don't fully understand it. But 23 of those who would just say, I just straight up.
Okay.
And well, not 23, I'm sorry, not 23% of those who reject transubstantiation, 23% of all American Catholics.
Right.
Say they know, 1 in 5, I know what the church teaches, I reject it.
Well, I guess that's good because it means a smaller portion share. But nevertheless, here's the opposite side of the coin. I think it's important to sort of – we supplied the downward force. Here's the upward force. Benedict, you know, when he was – Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger wrote about the church in the 21st century that it must return to being small, must return to being a mustard seed. Jesus said, you know, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any who believe in the faith? And he also said – tons of other stuff, meaning that whose sole indications were that people would opt against him. People in droves, well more than half of the people would opt against him. So, having said that, what is one to do evangelically? Here's what. You bring the message, right? I said this in a talk I gave at JP Catholic University the other night. What's up, JP Catholic? It frees us up when you remember the top word force and the bottom word force. It frees you up to be like, okay, so I need to bring the message clearly. The masses should be clear. The Eucharistic theology should be evident at whatever liturgy you're at, that this is literally the most valuable substrate on earth. We, the lay, when we're preaching the gospel in our, you know, informal street way, we should make sure it's clear, but we don't have to feel the pressure to water it down so much to get a bunch of half-hearted people into the pews, because it doesn't matter. That's bring it down to subsidiarity. What is expected of me? Is it my job to spread the good news? I'm not ordained, but yes, it is. So I'm supposed to spread the good news. I'm supposed to be taking this to people on the streets. I got to do it clearly. You know, you don't want to hit them with high-end theology. Sorry, got another announcement.
We have 5 minutes.
But you want to be clear, and you don't have to worry about what the effects of the clarity are. That's my point.
That's right. Yeah, there's no point in trying to water down the gospel to get people in if they're not going to believe anyway. If you say, yeah, well, you know, just you need to come to Mass. Well, I don't believe in the Eucharist. Well, come anyway. You know, no, you have to address that point. You have to address that point and say, why don't you believe the Eucharist? Let's talk about it. Let's talk about substance. Let's talk about accidents. Let's understand what we're saying here in the Eucharist. It's not a symbol. If you step on the host, you're committing a sacrilege. Here's why. Right? And, you know, I find that when I'm talking to Protestants, the most helpful analogy, not analogy, it's typology, goes back to the Old Testament. And now, you know the story of the Passover. Protestants all know the story of the Passover. Okay, God said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, so on. They got to the plague of the firstborn. Moses said, take a lamb, pure lamb, kill the lamb, sacrifice, spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and then eat the lamb. Three parts, right? And so you say to the Protestant, do you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Yes. Did he die for our sins, sacrifice? Yes. Is his blood spread over us for redemption and salvation? Yes. Whoa, the blood of Jesus is on us. Yes, they believe that, right? Then do you eat the lamb? Well, no, I never heard of that.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, okay, well, I'm going to explain to you how that works. Jesus is the Son of God. He dies on the cross. He spreads our blood. We actually believe that's an application in baptism. And they might believe that as well. They're like, yeah, okay, I follow that. But then we also have to eat and drink, right, that lamb victim, the Agnus Dei, who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, how do you guys do it? Well, we don't do that. Well, how can you believe in the Passover? If Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, you have to figure out a way to eat Jesus. We've got that answer. If it's symbolic, if it's just crackers and wine, you're not really eating the lamb. It has to be the true body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's, people have to be taught this, and that's a very simple way, especially for Protestants to know the Bible, to get them into it. But also, when it comes to evangelism, I hear people say, well, you know, you can just be a good Buddhist, you can be a good Hindu, it doesn't really matter. And I say, you know what? You're uncharitable. You're a mean person. You're almost a bad person, because you're saying those people or a Jewish person should never experience the joy of the Eucharist, of having the second person of the Trinity inside them in that personal way. You're saying it's just good enough to fast under a tree.
Right.
So you're depriving these millions and millions of people, billions of people, by saying we don't need to evangelize them because they're good on their own. No, what about the Eucharist?
Right.
Every person, God desires every person to experience the joy of the Eucharist in this life. And so we as Catholics have to make sure. Look, there's a billion of us. There's 6-7 billion people on earth. If every single one of us, Catholics, just evangelizes 6 or 7 people to bring them in the church in your whole lifetime, one a decade, bring one person in every decade for 70 years, the entire globe would be Catholic. It's not that hard.
It's true.
Right? If we could each get 6 or 7 people.
Well, the trouble is we have to get most of those billion back first.
Yeah, we got to get our billion Catholic solid. But I mean, it's something. I mean, if we were all on fire, right, and we were all like, we're going to do whatever it takes, we could do it all in a century. We could do it. If we really believe that Jesus is the Savior of mankind, he's the only way to heaven, the Catholic Church is the one true church, the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity, baptism is necessary for salvation, on and on and on. If we really believed all that, we could get it done.
Certainly. Well,
And of course, so many of these TNT shows have been devoted to the proposition that the church is, at the popular level anyway, I'm not talking about doctrine or dogma, no longer promulgating the idea that you know, of extra ecclesiam nulla salus, right. You know, et cetera. And not really at the practical level, not really advocating the position through lex orandi, lex credendi, that the Eucharist is, forget what they say, it's on the books. I don't know if a lot of the priests that have celebrated, you know, the last Novus Ordo masses I've been to believe in it. A lot of them do. I know really great ones. I'm privileged to know that do, but yeah, we have to. So, I mean, this is the game. It's evangelizing outside of the church when we really need to evangelize inside the church first. This is called the new evangelization. I hate the term because it has the word new in it. But what it means is, I don't know, I kind of do both, because I'm in the classroom here. Half the time I'm teaching to the Protestant kids or the atheist kids, but my main job is the Catholic kids that don't believe any of this stuff. Right. And I get a few a year, but you're doing both at once. And the ironic part is that You're not really using different modalities of argument for either of them, because Catholics know so little. You're teaching them, no, this is – what's the source of our faith? I'm going to do it next week when we all go back to school. What's the source of our faith? What's the highest thing? What's the most valuable substrate on earth? I always ask them. What's the whole point? What's the whole point of going to Mass and reading the Bible? Why was the Bible canonized? Why was – all this stuff. What is it?
Eucharist.
They don't know it.
Yeah.
They don't know it. They're like, really? Every year.
Yeah. And, you know, in our last show we did, Tim, we talked about Balthazar. We talked about Bishop Barron. Dare we hope that all men be saved? We made the case you can't hope in the traditional definition, theological definition of hope. You can't hope for a counterfactual. That's insane. That's not rational. But, and a lot of people were like, hey, way to go. Thank you for speaking clearly. I've been confused about Balthazar or Barron or any, you know, for a long time now. Thanks for kind of going through that argument. But look, folks, once you get to the end of that argument and you say, no, people are being damned. Our Lady of Fatima said souls are falling in to hell like snowflakes. There will be people at the end where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. You shouldn't just be like, well, I'm glad we got that cleared up. No, you have to become apostolic.
That's right.
You've got to tell your parents and your brothers and your sisters and your neighbors and your spouse and your kids and everyone. You have to live your life like there is a hell and there is a heaven. You could go there. They could go there. We need to do whatever we can to get everyone to heaven. So, you know, it's not just like, okay, check, we now don't believe dare we hope theology. We believe in it, four last things, heaven, hell. And we there is a real possibility, and not just a possibility, but a fact that people will wind up in Gehenna, the lake of fire. We have to live. Pray that rosary, read that Bible, go to confession, go to Mass, live the traditional Catholic norms. That's not enough. And evangelize. And feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked. All of these things have to be done. I mean, it's faith and works, folks. You believe it, and then you do it. You live it.
Yeah, and the postmodern prejudice is strange. It's queer. It's really odd. Even among church-going, good-believing Catholics, the more common problem than practice what you preach, a failure of practicing what you preach, is preaching what you practice. People nowadays, even good Christians that are not hypocrites, they do go to Mass, they do go to confession regularly, they do help out their neighbor, etc. They're embarrassed to preach it, right? Under this false idea of this false attribution to St. Francis of bring the gospel, if necessary, use words. Never said it. Right. Never happened. Right. It's a bunch of BS. You're supposed to be doing this stuff and talking about it. And
I don't think they're embarrassed. From doing courses on New St. Thomas Institute and working with hundred people, they're not confident. That's the problem. They feel that if they go and talk to a Southern Baptist about scripture and tradition of the Eucharist, they're going to lose because they can't cite any verses. And the Baptist is going to cite three or four. I mean, the secret is, guys, when you're actually talking to Protestants, they'll say, that's not in the Bible, or just the Bible says, and you say, where? And they don't even know. I think so many Catholics assume that these Protestants all have, like, PhDs in scripture studies. They don't. They only have about 4 to 10 verses in their mind. And for that intimidates a Catholic. But look, you can get my Catholic Bible cheat sheet. It's free. It's somewhere on the internet. Look at those verses. I mean, you can memorize 4 or 10 verses. You can have a response when it comes to infant baptism and the real presence and why do we have bishops and why do we have celibacy and any of these. You can get all those scripture verses. And you can not be on the defense, but on the offense. So I think as people, they're not embarrassed of Catholicism. Maybe they're embarrassed of themselves is the right way because they're not confident.
Well, I'd say, yeah, that applies in the realm of Protestant evangelicality or whatever the noun form is there. I you're exactly right. Catholics are ascribing to Protestants like PhD that they're not all N.T. Wright. Very few people are. But when you're in the public, forget even evangelization. I mean, praying in a restaurant. Sometimes we'll be with some good Catholic friends. You know, it doesn't happen all the time because most of my good Catholic friends are like me. But, and they're kind of doing it quietly. It's like, dude, this isn't nerd stuff, man. There's a really fine difference in traditional Catholic quarters. There's a really fine difference between, I mean, no one likes everybody, right? The kind of people I get along with, the kind of people I don't, even if we're talking about traditional good Catholics. You know, it's not that I'm embracing being a nerd, because I don't. You never want to be a nerd. It's not nerdy to pray. It's cool to pray. So some traditional Catholics will say, look, I'm just not cool. I'm a nerd. You know, I pray before I eat. I follow the teachings of the church. I'm like, you're wrong. That's not nerdy. That's what's cool. Yeah. That's what's really cool is to pray loud in church. And I mean, to pray loud in a restaurant. That's not nerdy at all. It's dope, especially if you do it in something that these people never even heard. Like, you know, you pray your blessing in Latin.
Benedict Domine, nos et hic tu Adona. Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's something that the people have never seen. Most of the pagans shoveling food into their like word holes at the restaurant, they just sit down like a bunch of barnyard animals and start eating. Especially if you, well, it doesn't really matter. My point is there's novelty and there's a natural law of piety that draws them to it. That's not me admitting I'm a nerd. I mean, there's like a whole thing on Steve Skojec and video games. I'm like, guys, to admit you're Catholic and to own being Catholic is not to admit being a nerd. It's to say that this is what's really cool. It doesn't mean you have to then go through line item and be like, I'm going to be as nerdy as possible in accordance with my nerdy Catholicism. You're looking at this stuff wrong if you look at it that way.
Every year at the beginning of the year, December, January, I do resolutions. And one of my resolutions for 2019 was in public to frequently make large signs of the crosses, even when it's uncomfortable. So in the old days, I'm kind of even embarrassed to admit this, if I was like with a group of non-Christians, non-Catholics, and we were praying at a meal, I would do this. I would just kind of do a little sign of the cross on my forehead and silently say my prayer and then eat, because I didn't want to offend them or be weird. 2019, no more of that. And I even like on this camping trip, we were with a fishing guide and it was time for lunch, you know, and we stopped and we're in, you know, on the side of the river, Colorado River. And I was like, you mind if we say a blessing? And they're like, oh, yeah, sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the big one, praying it out, you know. And they're not offended. I think they actually thought it was cool. But even if they didn't think it was cool, so what? I'm a Catholic.
Yeah.
Catholics do that. Catholics make the sign of the cross. Catholics pray before and after every meal. People need to know that.
Yeah.
Catholics do penance on Friday. Catholics go to church on Sunday. Yeah, put your hands together. Be a Catholic.
I do this. And I say it loud. Steph and I went out to dinner for the first time without the kids in a long time last night for our anniversary. And it was just us. It was without the kids. You're used to praying with the kids. We eat in a lot of restaurants, unlike a lot of people that have a lot of little kids. We just go for it. And we always pray with the kids, and it's funny. And I think a lot of the sort of secular pagans shoveling food into their word holes there look and they're like, oh, well, they kind of justify it to themselves like, well, they're praying. They're trying to raise the kids in the faith. But noticed more looks last night when it's just me and the wife sitting there having a nice conversation. You know, both of us were dressed up and look nice, and we're laughing and having fun. But then when the waiter brought the food, it was like down to business. And I felt like, I'm kind of guessing, but I feel like to the average post-Christian secular pagan in America now, which is most people that are out there just shoveling food in, they don't even talk to each other. Most of them are on their phones. I feel like that was more of a novelty to see a married man and woman, like without kids there, just full on going for it. And I won't lie, I like that stuff. I like that stuff a lot. I like it. Half the time I'm thinking about it as I'm praying, and that's not good. But it's like, this is a form of evangelism,
right?
Letting them see you do it.
And other Catholic piety that we've lost, we're talking about traditional norms. When someone says to me, yeah, I lost my grandfather last month, you know what I do? In front of them. It's a prayer. Yeah. I'm saying, may they rest in peace. And sometimes I even say, oh, may they rest in peace. You know, when the airplane's going off, I sometimes get a little nervous, you know, or two in takeoff. I make the sign of the cross, big and slow. When we're coming back down, I make the sign of the cross. We should be doing, every time you drive past a church, it is Catholic, or walk by, it is custom to make the sign of the cross. We need to do this. People need to see this. This is, I mean, it's not like open evangelism, but it's part of creating that culture. We cannot just be the little crossers. We got to be the big crossers. People should know you're Catholic. You should be praying before your meals. They should know. If they give you a hard time, deal with it. Evangelize them.
Has anyone actually been given a hard time about this?
I've never been given a hard time.
What are they going to say?
I have prayed with atheists, and at the end of my prayer, they say amen.
Yeah.
I'm not ticked.
One time, my mom's best friend is a relatively famous movie critic. I won't mention names, but or for which paper. But one time, and she's I think fallen away. But one time she brought over one of her Hollywood producers, and my mom in her dining room had a big tapestry of The Last Supper, and this little weasel was like scoffing at it the whole time during the prayer. And I can't remember if it was me or my little brother Dave goes, you like that? I noticed you looking at it. I think it was me. But you like that? I noticed you looking at it. And he was, you know, this close. I mean, that's the closest I've ever been to some like an open atheist. And I knew from things that my mom had said beforehand, he was an atheist. And it was during Benedict's pontificate before I went to Italy. That's the closest I've ever come to actual. And I love that stuff because something's wrong with me, but I like the conflict. But that's the closest it's ever come to actual open sort of adversarial response to prayer or some sort of sacramental. And that's nothing. You know, he didn't even say anything. You give him a little pressure back and they're like, oh, no, I was just looking.
Yeah.
Okay. Say it, dog.
Yeah. Hey, yeah. I mean,
go ahead.
On that fishing trip, you know, on the way home, that guide and I talked about, turns out he was raised Catholic. And he's like, man, I'm not supposed to talk about religion or politics when you're on a fishing trip, but let's do it anyway. And we talked all the way back, you know, and it opens up. The sign of the cross is a sacramental. It's a means of grace. Every time you do it, you're receiving grace, right? And you're probably spreading grace around you. So why not make the sign of the cross? Why not say, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, amen. Pray. Oh, we got to do a lesson too. I see so much sloppy stuff. Even in sometimes in Latin Mass, people don't genuflect. They do like the.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, get that knee on the ground. Even my kids, I'm like, good, do it again. Do it again. Right knee on the ground. Do it. And then you also see this. What is this? You know, you're not at home plate up to bat. That's what, you know, you're not like swatting a fly.
Yeah.
Touch your head, touch your belly button, touch each shoulder. You know? And the other one is, they don't even come down. They come to here. This is an upside down T. Make that cross. Make a real cross. I even do this. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Human nature, divine nature of Jesus. That's the old school. Do it like you believe it, folks. Sign the cross. Catholicism 101. 2-year-old Catholics do this.
Right.
Hit the belly button. Go down. Hit your belly button. Make it a real cross.
Yeah.
All right. I wanted to go over some stats because we just covered the Eucharist, and I want to look at stats on other indicators. Now, a lot of this comes from Kenneth Jones' book, Index of Leading Catholic Indicators. It was published in 2003. In my book, Infiltration, on page 161, I reproduced some of his studies. So in 1958, what percent do you think Catholics went to Mass, Tim? You've read the book, so you might remember. 1958.
75%.
74%. Yeah. Bingo. 3 out of 4 went to Mass every single Sunday. In 2000, which was 19 years ago, only 25% of Catholics went to Mass.
Yep.
Pretty bad. In 1965, there were 1.3 million infant baptisms. In 2002, there were 1 million. So a decrease in infant baptism despite the population surge.
Yeah, that's total. That's total. Total. Numbers, not portion. Yeah.
Total. Adult baptisms in 1965, the year Vatican II ended, 126,000 adult baptisms. These are converts coming in. 2002, 80,000. 46,000 wow. Decrease. Catholic marriages. This is a gut punch right here. In 1965, there were 352,000 Catholic marriages. In 2002, 256,000. Almost 100,000 decrease despite the growth of the Catholic demographic. Now, this is the biggest one that gets people fired up. In 65, there were 338 annulments granted. 338. In 2002, over 50,000 annulments. 338 to 50,000 annulments.
338.
338. That's not even one annulment per day in the year of 1965.
Wow. Well, why don't we talk about that more? I didn't know it was that rare.
338.
Yeah.
And here we are, and now it's wow. Even higher. I mean, 2002, 50,000 annulments granted. In 1965, we had 58,000 priests, 58,000. In 2002, 45,000 priests. Ordinations, 1,575. In 2002, only 450, barely one per day, if you put it out. In 1965, only 1% of U.S. parishes were priestless. There was no priest resident. Somebody had to come in and say masses. In 2002, 15% of American parishes are priestless.
Wow.
In 1965, there were almost 50,000 seminarians in the seminary. 2002, less than 5,000. 10 times decrease. And it goes on and on. Nuns went from 180,000 nuns to 75,000 nuns. Less than half. And then I also put in here the Jesuits, the Franciscans, the Christian Brothers, the Redemptorists. All of it is just a major crash. Catholic high schools, in 1965, we had 1,566 Catholic high schools. 2002, only 786 Catholic high schools. Half. So on all of these numbers, they're either 50% or way lower. And all that happened post in the 60s. If you look at any graph on any of these demographics, it's all uphill. 1965 happens, and it's just a death.
Yeah.
What happened in 1965? Vatican II ended. Liturgical experimentation hit its height. New Mass, Novus Ordo Missae, 1970. Communion in the hand, etc. And people will say, being before it doesn't mean it necessarily caused it. I know.
It's a post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy. It's like, nope. But I mean, if that was the only part of the claim, if that was only a major premise without a minor premise, fine. But there's everything we talk about, I feel like we talk about it till we're blue in the face. Yeah. Those are reasons that show it's not a post hoc propter hoc fallacy just because something comes after, a pre condition doesn't mean that it was caused by it. Yes, I know this. There's very, very, very good indicia that it was caused by it. Very strong.
Especially when you look at the dates and you see the tipping points at 65, Vatican II, 1970. Those two dates are the dipping dates. What else caused it? Why those years? Why is it those years that are the dipping dates?
Yeah.
People yep. started listening to the Beatles more? Led Zeppelin put out their second album? I mean, JFK got shot? I mean, what else is going on? I mean, I know there's major, there's the sexual revolution, and there's a revolution in music, customs, all of these things, you know, the birth control, all those things are part of it. But to see just a complete bleed out, 338 annulments to 50,000 annulments, it means people no longer believe in the sacrament of matrimony.
Right. Well, and that one's especially potent. I mean, this you're going to hear me, an uptick in me talking about this. People out there probably already have. That one's especially potent because – and I want to talk to some specific guests. We have Michael Knowles coming on soon, tomorrow. I want to talk to him about this. I want to talk to a lot – the matrimonial – all of the sacraments have been stripped down, right? I mean, you just read all
the numbers. Paul VI changed the liturgy for all seven sacraments.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. But when we talk about liturgy, we focus on the source and summit with good reason. But the reason that matrimonial amendment and, you know, the Catholic Church's stance with respect thereto is especially potent in the natural realm, not just the supernatural realm, is because it's the soil that affects all of us, like root and branch, right? When you just say, okay, basically now there's Catholic divorce, which is what those annulment numbers say. Most of those annulments are not valid. Probably 300 and whatever, 40 annulments per year, those are probably the – there's no change in the heart of nature. There's no change in the heart of man or woman. That's probably an accurate figure for the amount of valid annulments that are being done each year. The rest is just divorce. Yeah. And what is reflected by the increase in demand for divorce is that, you know, what young men and young women are being called to do, essentially trade roles. That causes divorce. In some cases, people stay together. But it's especially potent, more than any of the other sacraments, in the natural realm because it's the soil. It's literally if you're raised by a father who acts like a mother and a mother who acts like a father, and so many of the people out there have been, that is the most potent natural force out there in the world right now. You know, the role swapping, whatever you want to call it, it's feminism. It's gotten into the church and it influences divorce. And essentially, yeah, everyone balked. A bunch of conservatives balked when Pope Francis said that a lot of marriages aren't valid and, right. and all that. People aren't entering into – I was one of the ones I didn't. I was like – I mean, they're – It's still a sacrament, but a lot of these marriages people probably did not enter into with the elemental forms necessary to enter into a proper Christian marriage.
Yeah, I would say in America, most Catholic marriages that happen, if you quiz them, it'd be interesting to see a poll on that. Do you believe that procreation is the first end of holy matrimony? The procreation education of children?
Right.
It's going to be under 30%, I'm guessing.
I'll bet you it's under 10.
Yeah.
I'll bet you it's under 10. People that really that say it and mean it. Do you really believe the point of getting married is to procreate and to educate those kids into heaven? Yeah, to raise those kids.
Not the only, but it's the first.
Yeah, it's the primary. And the other is, you know, unification or yeah, whatever. Unitive.
Right.
They love that. But, I mean, that's essentially a natural virtue. But yeah, the main purpose is, you know, the procreation and education of children. I'm guessing under 5%, under 5% of American Catholics. It's pathetic,
yeah,
and it influences all of society. I don't know how we can go on like this.
Yeah. So it's kind of a bummer. It's interesting too to see some of the clergy retweet this and talk about these numbers on the lack of belief in Eucharist and You know, they're like, I can't believe this. How do we get to this point? And it's like, are the people watching communion in the hand every day? You know, I just saw the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Holy Land, right? Well, would they open up the cases and let me hold the Isaiah scroll? No.
Right, they don't, right.
I can't hold the Dead Sea Scrolls and pass them around for everybody to look at them. They, no way. Why? Because they're precious to them. They're important. You don't let people handle it. The Eucharist, why not? Everybody's doing it. That erodes, you know, there's a priest on Twitter, we were kind of going back and forth in a friendly way. I said, you know, if you have lay Eucharistic ministers handing out communion into other people's hands, that erodes belief in the real presence. Period. It does. There's a reason why we have rails and we have priests and anointed hands and humeral veils and all of these things, golden patens, golden chalices, golden tabernacles, veils in the tabernacles.
Yeah.
All these things.
Yeah.
It's functionalism. It's not atheistic, reductionistic functionalism, but the you know, everything pretty much in ecclesiology and liturgiology subserves the Eucharist. And that, you know, the gold patens, the forms, the elevation we talked about, people being on their knee, the faithful being on their knees during it. Also, I've had priests openly say, you don't have to be on your knees. All of that, the instruments, the instrumentalities, the music, everything revolves around that. It's ordered back to the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And yeah, I've heard priests ask the exact same question. I didn't see your badinage on Twitter, but they all act aghast. It's weird what breaks through to the mainstream, ain't it? Nowadays, you know, with like a kind of center left, center right Catholic, they're like, everyone's talking about these numbers. And I was like, oh, you care about that? Well, why not care about the real causes of that?
I think this is one of the real, real dividing lines right now in the Catholic Church is people looking for causation and people not looking for causation. When you go through the numbers I just went through here and the tipping points at 65 and 67, and then you say, okay, well, what happened in 65, 67? Did anything monumental happen in the church? Turns out there were some very monumental things. Oh, no, it wasn't Couple. Those things. It had nothing to do with the liturgy. It had nothing to do with communion in the hand. It had nothing to do with Vatican II. No. Keep drinking New Coke. New Coke's awesome. Don't talk about Coke Classic. No. Same thing with this study. People are saying, oh, okay, so most Catholics don't believe in the real presence and reject transubstantiation. Why? Well, is it because we started having communion in the hand and we started having mass versus populum and it's Eucharist? No, it's not any of that. Yeah, what is it then? Is.
Yeah, yeah. The times.
Crickets.
No, they just say it's the times and the culture. It all changed. It's like, well, the culture outside the church changed. We've watched.
Yeah.
The church has hard weathered tons of cultural changes outside
centuries.
The walls. Centuries, millennia outside the walls, and we just look from safe inside the insulated walls, or we're warm and dry in here, baby.
Yeah.
It might be snowing outside, or raining outside, or storming out there, but it's when we let that stuff in, and it definitely came in. Not saying institutionally necessarily, but it definitely got in culturally at the council and after the council. And I'm just so sick of the conversation, to be honest.
Well, I mean, Paul VI himself said the smoke of Satan had entered into the church. And in Infiltration at the very beginning, I show smoke is always in the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's always liturgical. It's always associated with the presence of God. Smoke is a liturgical thing. And so the smoke of Satan is it's a counter-liturgical reality, a counter-liturgical presence in the church. Even the Pope is admitting this in the 1970s. It's a real thing, folks. It is a real thing. So, as we always say here on TNT, let's return to the traditional norms. Is it going to fix everything? No. As we saw before, before the council, only 75 or 74% were attending Sunday Mass. That's still bad. We need 100%. Right? So, just turning back the clock doesn't fix everything. It's not a turnkey solution, but it gets the ball rolling the other way, right? It creates the momentum for reform, for faith, for hope, for charity, for virtue. And that's right. That's all we're saying is, yes, ultimately it's an interior conversion of the heart, but it sure does help the interior conversion of the heart when the priest is devout and the Holy Eucharist is adored.
Right. Yeah, and to go from 75-25 to 25-75 is remarkable.
Be a big win.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah. And it was a big loss going the other way. Either swing, you're never going to get 100%. But 75-25 will take. That's a big win to return to it. But to go over the space of a decade or a couple decades from 75-25 to its opposite is unfathomable in any other context.
Yes. Crazy. So that's it, right?
Yeah.
The bell rang. I was like, should we keep going or the bell rang, you know?
Yeah.
So why don't we'll close with our prayer. We'll do the Hail Mary in Latin. And everyone praying with us at home, there's, 1,088 people with us live. So make that sign of the cross big. Say it in Latin with us, and we'll do the Hail Mary. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
Ave Maria. Gratia plena.
Grazie plena.
Dominus tecum.
Sucum.
Benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesu. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri, et Filio, et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio, et nunc, et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Amen.
In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
All right, folks. Traditional norms. Teach them to your children, to your friends. Evangelize people. Pray the rosary. Rosary is a powerful weapon. It makes you enter into the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our hope for future coronation by the Holy Trinity, just as Our Lady was. Anything else you want to add, Tim, before we sign off?
Yeah, we got Michael Knowles tomorrow. That should be
That's
good.
Right.
Are we going live?
Yeah.
That's
Tell
a big
people
deal.
Who Michael Knowles is, Tim, if they don't know who Michael Knowles is.
He's one of our homies, our resident Catholics at the Daily Wire, one of the most popular podcasters in the world, definitely the United States. He's hilarious. He makes being a bit of a skeptic fashionable. He's, you know, the ever fashionable glib Michael Knowles, and he's also a follower he says TNT, I'm proud to announce. And yeah, I hadn't prepared anything to say, but he has been restored to his faith. We're going to talk to him a lot about it tomorrow. I don't know the ins and the outs, but largely through reconnecting with the traditional norms and elements and liturgical forms of the Roman Catholic tradition, like so many of us. You know, it's just, oh, this is the real deal. This is real Coke.
Yeah. Yeah, Catholic, so it's pretty exciting. So I definitely want to talk to him about politics and all that too. But I also want to hear his journey and where he's at now as a Catholic.
So yeah, it should be good. Is that live? That's live tomorrow.
Yeah,
right?
Doing it. We're doing it live. So tomorrow, let's see, Pacific time, it's going to be 11?
11:55 Pacific time.
11:55, and so Central, that's 1:55.
Yes.
2:55 Eastern TNT special edition with Michael Knowles. So, all right, everyone. So please subscribe. Hit the bell. When you hit the bell, say, I want all notifications. Give me TNT all the time, all day long. And if you're listening on iTunes or one of the podcasts, please leave a review on iTunes. And right now, use the share button and share this video on Facebook and Twitter. I like Facebook better. It seems a lot of people come via Facebook and get people into the Eucharist. Let them understand what the Eucharist is all about. It's a great way to do some evangelism. Just share this video and pray the rosary. Live your vocation. Go to Mass. Well, we didn't do our Latin word. We need a Latin word. Transubstantiation. That's kind of obvious. Trans, across, change, substance, change in substance. Anything else that's good?
I like ODA.
Like today?
You know, you use it. Yeah.
ODA?
I like it.
Hodie, yeah, today.
Well, it comes across in so many of our Catholic prayers when you're praying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And Hodie is actually,
I hadn't thought of that.
It's actually Hulk Dies this
right.
day. Hodie.
That's right.
Hodie. Okay, that's a good one. Hodie, learning your Latin. Learn Latin. Look up words in the Missal when you see a word, look it up. And do your prayers in Latin too. And one of these days I'm going to teach everybody how to do the Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts prayer in Latin, because that's a good one, especially for your kids. So, all right.
Men out there, lead your families. Not you know, in prayer, out of prayer, in peace and in war, you know, through the thick and the thin, men need to lead your families. This is the more I'm approaching being done with this book, the more I'm feeling it incumbent on me to just stay. I guess it drops in about 4 hours. I did a Matt Frad show when I was at Disney World. So that's dropping. He's premiering it in like 3-4 hours. That should be good. I talked a lot about the feminism book. I just come the night before. I got into Atlanta at like 3 a.m. and then we went into the TV studio at like 9 a.m. So you can see it in my eyes. I'm super tired because we'd stayed an extra day at Disney World, had an extra chance to go back. And I heard so many wives screaming at their husbands. So you're going to hear me talking about that in the context of my book. I'm like, I can't hear this anymore. It's right. Like makes my ears bleed. Man, lead your families. Yeah, watch my Matt Frad interview. Okay. There's some crossover in our audiences, right? But it's going to be interesting because there's a small step more toward the mainstream. I don't know how to characterize it, but I'm interested to see me saying more extreme things against feminism in this crowd. It's one thing with a slightly closer to the center crowd. I'm quite interested to see how that's going to go as it bodes for the forthcoming book. So
yeah, that's good. Good.
We'll see. So watch that.
That comes out today.
Yeah.
Good. All right. Well, everyone, again, like, subscribe, write a review, leave a comment, share it on Facebook, share this on Twitter, support on Patreon, get some signed books, merch, all that. So everyone, thanks for watching. Say my Lord and my God at the elevation. Signing out.